Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the St. John Cassian Group, and we're continuing our reading of the conferences. I'm currently reading the 18th conference on the kinds of monks. We're picking up on page 637. And it might sound like a rather dry topic, Cassian describing the different kinds of monasticism that developed in Egypt. But he uses it as an opportunity to describe sort of the development that a person might undergo in regards to their pursuit of greater seclusion, that living the life or the common life of the cenobium, where one would live in obedience and learn humility through the particular trials of the common life, or learn obedience, that one would then be prepared perhaps then to, in later life, pursue a life of deeper contemplation, that there are kinds of dangers of entering into a state of reclusion or seclusion too early, that if you don't undergo the trials within the cenobium where someone's there to guide and direct you, if you're out on your own then, who's going to lift you up if you've fallen? That the battle continues to be fought within the human heart. And so simply by removing yourself from others isn't necessarily going to help you develop, the virtue of patience. You can still find yourself getting angry in the middle of the desert even though there's nobody around you. And so if you don't have someone there to guide you or direct you, you can actually plunge into deeper and deeper sin. And so one wouldn't want to be premature in pursuing the life of an anchorite. And this is part of what Cassian talks about within the remainder of this chapter, as well as some of the particular virtues that are gained through the common life and some of the particular vices that are particularly difficult to overcome, even when living in the cenobium, and one being that of envy. Not necessarily envying particular material goods that people would have, but envying their spiritual goods, their virtue, that if you envy that, then it's hard then to seek counsel from a person that you despise because they have greater humility than you do, or they have a greater prayer life. Okay, so we're picking up on page, as I said, 637, section 4, near the top of the page. As always, feel free to ask any questions or offer any comments as you see fit. Therefore, the first thing that you must know is how and where the order and origin of our profession came about. For a person will be able to pursue the discipline of the desired art more effectively and be drawn to exercise it more ardently when he recognizes the dignity of its authors and founders. There are in Egypt three kinds of monks. Two of them are very good, and the third is lukewarm and utterly to be avoided. The first is that of the Cenobites, who live together in a community and are governed by the judgment of one elder. The greatest number of monks dwelling throughout Egypt are of this kind. The second is that of the anchorites, who are first instructed in the cenobia and then perfected in their practical way of life, choose the recesses of the desert. We too have chosen to be part of this profession. The third and blameworthy one is that of the Sarabites. We shall discuss each of these in order and at greater length. And so you'll recognize the phrase that he uses there, the practical life. The active life for a monk, in particular the monks of Egypt, had more to do with the battle that takes place within the heart. It wasn't external actions so much as it was being able to identify one's own vices and then working to overcome them through the common life and through the guidance of the elders. And it would only be after a certain knowledge had been gained of this practical way of life that one would be fit then to be able to live in greater seclusion. And he goes on to tell a story a little bit later of a particular monk who actually returns to the Synobium after living as an anchorite for a number of years, that he saw the value of living in community and the virtue to be gained there. So he actually returns from the life of seclusion, seeing that it wasn't really for him after being there for a while. Okay, number three. You must first know, then, as we have said, the founders of these three professions. In this way, you will be able to arouse both a hatred for the profession which should be avoided and a desire for that which should be pursued, because each path inevitably draws the one who takes it to the end at which its author and discoverer arrived. Now, this might be surprising. He goes on to say the discipline of the Cenobites took its rise at the time of the apostolic preaching, for such was the whole multitude of believers in Jerusalem, which is described thus in the Acts of the Apostles. The multitude of believers had one heart and one soul, and none of them said that what he possessed was his own, but all things were in common to them. They sold their possessions and their belongings and distributed them to all as each had need. And again, nor was there anyone needy among them, for as many as owned fields or houses sold them and brought the price of what they had sold and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And this was distributed to each just as each had need. Such, I say, was the whole church then, whereas now it is difficult to find even a few like that in the Synobia. But at the death of the apostles, the multitude of believers began to grow lukewarm, especially those who came over to the faith of Christ from different foreign nations. Out of regard for their rudimentary faith and their inveterate paganism, the apostles asked nothing more of them than that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. But this liberty, which was conceded to the pagans because of the weakness of their new faith, gradually began to spoil the perfection of the church which was in Jerusalem. And as the number of natives and of foreigners daily increased, the warmth of that new faith grew cold, and not only those who had come over to the faith of Christ, but even those who were the leaders of the church relaxed their strictness. For some people, thinking that what they saw conceded to the pagans because of their weakness was lawful for them as well, thought that it would be no loss to themselves if they believed in and confessed Christ while keeping their belongings and property. So it's interesting, you know, Cassian, or Pimon, who is speaking to Cassian and Germanus at this point, is using the apostolic community as the model for monasticism. And it was commonly thought that monasticism arises when the church had begun to become somewhat lukewarm, that after the persecutions had ended and Christianity becomes accepted in the empire, that there was a kind of laxity that began to take over. There was something about the persecution that certainly forced the Christians to really live the faith in its depths. And so monasticism becomes a kind of white martyrdom, where the monks would go off into the desert and live a life of great discipline. There they would do battle with demons and struggle with the passions within the heart. And that way to sort of keep alive the original fervor of the church and of the martyred church. And Pimon takes it, you know, a step further here and saying, okay, we can see the elements, the fundamental elements of the Synobium in the early apostolic community, that just like them, they hold all things in common and they're provided for, their needs are provided for out of the community store. And they do this in order that they can focus on living the life of deep prayer and growing in charity towards each other, that within this culture of the monastery, they can sort of recreate the culture of the original apostolic community. And Pimon even says, but even now, very few Synobiums seem to follow that original model as closely as the early ones did. If you remember, the editors of the text found this explanation sort of dubious to connect it to the early apostolic community, and you know, would think that monasticism began with St. Anthony and with Paul the Hermit, the first hermit, that in their view, monasticism begins with these first anchorites, these first hermits, whereas Pyman is saying, no, you know, if we look at it more closely, it's actually the Cenobium modeled on the apostolic community. And I think part of the reason that he does this is that it helps us also in a way that instructs us with a kind of clarity about the nature of the monastic life and formation, that it's important to live the common life before one moves into the life of greater seclusion. And so it's important that he's able to sort of trace its development in this way to show, okay, we're first modeled on the early Christian community, and it's only when you've grown in a kind of perfection that you can then take this step to move out and seek God in greater contemplation. But before that, it's actually quite dangerous to do so. And that pretty much becomes the wisdom that's expressed in the monastic literature from that point on. Most monastic writers seem to articulate the same thing. And we'll see later on, Pyman is very hard on those who enter into the anchoritic life too quickly. Those who seek to leapfrog, as it were, over the years and the discipline of the common life. That the Cenobium was like a kindergarten. That's where you would learn the ABCs of the spiritual life. And so how do you enter into greater battle with demons, as well as seek that greater contemplation, unless you've learned the basics? So we're about halfway down, page 638. Those in whom the apostolic fervor still existed, however, were mindful of that earlier perfection, abandoning their towns in the company of those who believed that the negligence of a more careless life was lawful for both themselves and the Church of God. They began to live in rural and more secluded places and to practice privately and individually what they remembered had been taught by the apostles in a general way throughout the body of the church. So it was that there flourished the discipline which we have said came from the disciples who removed themselves from contamination. As time went on, they gradually separated themselves from the crowds of believers by reason of the fact that they abstained from marriage, cut themselves off from the company of their parents and from the life of this world, and were called monks because of the strictness of their individual and solitary lives. Consequently, they are called Cenobites from their common fellowship, and their cells and dwelling places are called Cenobia. This alone, then, was the most ancient kind of monks, which is first not only in time but also in grace, and which remained inviolable throughout the years up until the era of Abba Paul and Abba Anthony. We see that remnants of it endure even now in strict Cenobia. From this number of the perfect, and from what I would call this most fruitful root of holy persons, the flowers and fruit of the anchorites sprouted forth afterward. We know the existence of the leaders of this profession, whom we mentioned shortly before, namely the holy Paul and Anthony. They sought out the recesses of the desert, not indeed because of faint-heartedness or an unhealthy impatience, but from a desire for higher progress and divine contemplation. Although the former of them is said to have penetrated the desert out of need in order to escape the snares of his relatives during a time of persecution. So Paul and Anthony are often depicted in icons together because they are seen as the founders of the anchoritic life. But again, here he pushes to show they only arise a little bit later, and partly out of their desire to pursue greater greater perfection. And, you know, that's a little bit misleading, because the greater perfection also involves a greater battle. You know, to go into the depths of the desert is to fight and wage a battle with demons. Deserts were often seen as places where demons would exist. And so part of the reason that monks went out into the desert was also to undergo greater trial, to do battle with them. As Jesus went off for 40 days in the desert to fast and pray, and there encounter Satan. So they go out and engage in the same discipline there to do battle with Satan in various ways, you know, through the struggle with their own passions, but sometimes even in a more direct way, you know, be assaulted by the forces of evil. In this way, then, another kind of perfection came out of the discipline that we have spoken of. Its followers are deservedly called anchorites, that is, those who go apart, because they are not at all content with the victory of treading underfoot the hidden snares of the devil in the midst of men. They desire to engage the demons in an open struggle and in out-and-out combat, and they are not afraid to penetrate the vast recesses of the desert in imitation of John the Baptist, who spent his whole life in the desert, and of Elijah and Elisha, and the others from the others whom the apostle recalls thus. They went about in sheepskin and in goatskin, in distress, afflicted, needy, and the world unworthy of them, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and caverns of the earth. Of them the Lord also spoke figuratively to Job, who has sent out the wild ass free and loosed his bonds. I have made his dwelling the desert, and his tents the salt waste. He laughs at the multitude of the city, and he does not hear the complaint of the overseer. He will consider the mountains of his pasturage, and he seeks after every green thing. In the Psalms too, let now those who have been redeemed by the Lord say, whom he redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And a little later, they wandered in the desert in a waterless place. They did not find the path to a city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And they cried to the Lord when they were afflicted, and he freed them from their distress. Jeremiah also describes them as follows. Blessed is the one who has borne the yoke from his youth. He shall sit solitary and be still, because he has taken it upon himself. And they sing in disposition and in acts the words of the psalmist, I've become like a pelican in the desert. I watched and I became like a sparrow alone on the roof. So, you know, they enter into the desert not as in a kind of self-satisfaction or simply to remove themselves from others, but rather to preserve something of the integrity of the church and the original perfection of the church. And they go there in particular, as I said, to do greater and greater battle. So they're at the heart of the church, and being at the heart of the church, they strengthen it by engaging in this battle. They're part of the body. And this part of the body is waging a war on the rest of the body's behalf. And I think today, if we were to think about it, it would be the contemplative communities that would be doing something similar, that they enter into this way of life that is often very difficult, you know, sacrificing the opportunities to marry, worldly goods, precisely to do so, not in an individualistic kind of fashion, but for the sake of the church to engage in this greater battle. And in some sense, I think this has been lost a little bit in the West and in Western monasticism. And I think it's why there's a kind of value of going back to these earlier writers. You know, Benedict, as we've mentioned before, mentions Cassian in the role, and that he was to be read for what he would teach them about monasticism. And but when we look at monasticism in the West, often it's lost some of that original vigor You know, if you walk into any refectory of a monastery, often there are like three or four choices, you know, of entree and stuff like that, and three meals a day. I mean, they sort of follow what we do in the world, you know, three meals a day and little snacks in between. And not to be overly critical, because I think it's true of all of us, you know, it's that we've lost this sense of a need for discipline. Somebody tells us in the world you should eat five or six times a day, and so we do it. We're eating constantly. But when it comes to spiritual discipline, that should make no sense to us whatsoever if we're immersed in spiritual literature that tells us, you know, that there's an importance about being restrained. The same thing is true over the oratory kitchen. So in self-rebuke, I would say the same thing. You know, people give us cookies and candy all the time. And it's, you know, so it's hard to live that kind of discipline. But I think this is what the Second Vatican Council wanted communities to do, to go back to these original sources of their vocation. And so for the monastics, Cassian would be a primary text to go back and look at what he wrote about the monastic life in order that they might take it up even more fully. And unfortunately, I don't think we've seen that renewal quite take place yet. In some circles we have. I think there are some newer monasteries that have developed where you see them embracing this discipline once again. And certainly in Egypt, it's still being lived. There are thousands of monks still living in the heart of the desert in Wadi Natroun, you know, where Cassian lived in the area of Skeet. And he's in a different area of Egypt now in these conferences. But still, you know, thousands of monks living there, and huge monasteries. It's actually quite surprising out in the middle of nowhere. So it is still being lived, and I think it's important for us to understand that so it doesn't seem something that's lost in the past for us and that doesn't speak to us in our seeking to live out the Christian life as fully as we can and to seek that holiness in our own life. Anything so far, though, about what has been said? Is it pretty clear, the distinctions that he's making? Yes.
Are the demons already in the desert, or are they kind of luring them to the desert and away from the church? You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think the desert was always seen as a place where demons would reside. You know, a kind of barren place. And, you know, certainly the fact that Christ went there and that we have the Israelites being purified, you know, with 40 years, you know, wandering in the desert, you know, that it's been associated in particular with combat with the demons. And so this is quite naturally the place where they would flee. And even Philip Neri, you know, the closest thing in the city for him, it was often thought that demons would reside near tombs. And so he would go off to the catacombs outside of the city to pray at night. And there are stories of Philip being accosted by demons when he was there as well, you know, engaging in some similar kind of warfare. Where are we here? I lost my place while I was jabbering. Mm-hmm.
Sparrow Alone on the Roof, number 7.
Number 7, at the top?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, okay. Section 7's on 640. And as the Christian religion was rejoicing in these two professions of the monks, although the latter class had also begun to deteriorate gradually, there appeared thereafter the worst kind of monks who are faithless. Rather, that harmful plant took new life, which when it was sprouting at the beginning of the church under Ananias and Sapphira, is that how you pronounce it? Was cut down by the severity of the Apostle Peter. Among the monks, this has been considered detestable and abominable, and it has not been practiced by anyone ever since there was instilled into the consciousness of believers the fear that most rigorous sentence by which the blessed apostle did not permit the aforesaid leaders of the new outrage to be healed by repentance or by any act of reparation, but cut down the wicked shoot by a swift death. When this example, which was punished with apostolic rigor, and Ananias and Sapphira, had gradually faded from the thoughts of some due to the long neglect and to forgetfulness that comes with time, there emerged a kind known as Sarabites. They are rightly called Sarabites in the Egyptian language because they withdrew themselves from the communities of the Cenobia and as individuals cared for their own needs. They came from the number of those whom we have already spoken about who preferred to feign gospel perfection rather than really lay hold of it. Being incited by rivalry with and by the praises of those who prefer Christ's utter deprivation to all the wealth in the world. These then, while faint-heartedly affecting the highest virtue, have been compelled to come to this profession out of necessity, being eager to be accounted merely as bearing the name of monks, without making any effort to imitate them. In no way do they long for the discipline of the Cenobia. They do not submit to the judgment of the elders, nor are they formed in their traditions, and they do not learn to conquer their own wills. Neither do they accept, as a result of some prescribed training, any role of sound direction. Instead, they only make a public renunciation, that is, in the sight of men, and either remain in their dwellings, bound to the same occupations, thanks to the privilege of this name, or build themselves cells and call them monasteries, living in them at liberty under their own law and never obeying the gospel precepts. They do this so that they might not be preoccupied with any concern for daily food or with any worries over domestic affairs. But beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is only achieved by those who have abandoned all their possessions in this world and who so subject themselves to the ones in charge of the Cenobia that they do not say that they are their own masters. Those who, however, as we have said, leave the strictness of the Cenobium and live in cells by twos and threes, not content to be governed by the care and judgment of an Abba, but rather being especially concerned to be loose from the yoke of the elders and to be free to exercise their own wills, to go wherever they please and to wander about and act as it suits them, are even more taken up with daily matters day and night than those who live in the Cenobia. Although not with the same faith and chosen orientation, they behave in this way not in order to place the fruit of their labor at the disposal of a superintendent, but to acquire money and to hoard. So, you know, they want to act as monks. You know, they feign the holiness of monks and the training of monks, and so they would put on the garb and maybe out of their own resources build themselves a little cell, create a community for them, for themselves, and mimic the life of monks, but not really under the obedience to an Abba. And so that's why, you know, Pyman is so harsh on them, you know, that they think that they can pretend to be monks without really having been trained through long years of the trials of the common life. And, you know, this has existed not only in monasticism, but in every age of the church. In Teresa of Avila's time, I don't know if some of you saw the Spanish series on her life, but there would be independent people who would go around and they would dress themselves in rags and, you know, put on the appearance of being these great ascetics, and sometimes those who had mystical visions and things like that, and they would travel around the countryside and often gain great followers or a reputation for holiness. And yet they are often exposed eventually for lacking the virtue that they claim to have or seem to put on the appearance of having. And I forget the name of the one in particular during Teresa of Avila's time, but it was very much like this, you know. And in fact, there was one wealthy woman during her time that sort of befriended Teresa, got her to give her a manuscript of her interior castles, you know, read it with her friends, you know, her courtly friends, and sort of mocked it, but had this desire to, you know, put on the externals of piety. And so she cuts her hair and she dons, you know, the, you know, rags of a vagrant hermit, and, you know, travels around the countryside, or wanted to create a convent like Teresa's, but not in accord with how Teresa had set them up. So not with sort of the discipline and severity of them, but sort of lavish in their own way. And so this is what we see really from the beginnings of monasticism too, you know, those trying to feign the life. And they're not even, they're bad. They're still, there's a fourth actually that Cassian gives on to mention that's even worse than them. But yes?
Wouldn't you say that's even going on today with the great number of, if not the majority of Catholics who know there's Mass available every day, but they only go on Sundays, who know there's groups like this, but they don't come, who maybe even don't go on Sundays, but still call themselves Catholics?
Right. Well, I don't think we want to be, you know, quick to judgment in the sense of judging personally what's within the heart. I think we've lived now through a couple of generations where Catholics have not been exposed to the fullness of the faith, and there hasn't been that full renewal, I think, that the Council called for, that would allow them to be exposed to the richness of the spiritual tradition, to be exposed to deeper study of Scripture, to the beauty of the sacramental life, as well as the rich treasure house of our spiritual tradition. And so there's a reason for they're not taking hold of it. You know, often there's simply an ignorance that it exists. And most people have never heard of John Cassian and or the conferences that such a thing exists, or would even think of reading it if they saw it. And so it's hard to, like, cast any kind of harsh judgment on anyone knowing that they've been neglected. And whenever there's neglect or whenever there's a void, it's going to be filled with something else, you know, something that's less than the fullness of that tradition. It might have little elements of that. I think maybe a good example would be the centering prayer movement. We brought that up a number of times. And it sort of engages in some aspect of what we've been reading about over these 2 years, really seeking to expose people to the contemplative life and the type of contemplative prayer that's put forward here in Cassian's work, but not situating it within the fullness of the discipline of that life, the formation of the mind and heart that would preserve a person from falling into error. And that was the great criticism of the centering prayer movement, that it was feigning a kind of deep spirituality or trying to leapfrog over the necessary work of formation of mind and heart, leapfrogging over what Cassian says is most important at the beginning of the conferences, which is forming purity of heart. And so if you're simply opening the mind and the heart in this radical way through the contemplative prayer that centering prayer would seem to foster, you might be opening yourself not to the Holy Spirit, especially if you lack discernment because you haven't been formed. You can be opening yourself to darker spirits that can lead you into all kinds of different delusions. People were very upset when that movement was criticized because there were some respectable names behind it, you know, monastic figures, and there was also something about it that was comforting because, again, there was a kind of lack of substance within the spiritual life at that point. Nobody was teaching about the spiritual life. And so here comes somebody arising out of the monastic tradition, but presenting one part of it, which was very gratifying, consoling, you know, this kind of deep meditative prayer that could change a person's state of mind, you know, would lead them into this, you know, quiet stillness of heart. And, you know, by embracing the same, almost the same kind of thing as the Jesus prayer or the prayer that Cassian teaches, "Oh God, come to my assistance, O Lord, make haste to help me." Sometimes it would simply, they would say, simply say the name Jesus or love or God and teach people to do that repetitively for long periods of time. But with the disconnect from the fullness of the tradition, problems begin to emerge. So hopefully, you know, I think so much has become accessible to us now in regards to being able to have works like this. You know, this book only came out, you know, fairly recently, where we have the full text in English. And so hopefully we'll see more of these things begin to develop in the future. Any other thoughts?
I had talked to a centering prayer group a couple years ago in suburban. There's like a dozen guys, and they maybe a dozen between two dozen. And then we get together and read this stuff, but they had no spiritual director. There was no priest. There was no discernment in anything. When you asked them, like, well, who settles this and who interprets it, the question didn't even get traction. It's like, why would we need anybody? We just kind of get together and the Spirit moves us and we...
Well, I think that's what Pyman puts his finger on here, that there's a subtle danger in that, that there is something that is naturally attractive to people about it, you know, of wanting, and obviously there can be something very genuine in their heart and a genuine faith to seek God, and so they take hold of something that feels promising and more substantive than what they've been exposed to, which may be absolutely nothing in their childhood. All of a sudden they're exposed to something that they're being told comes from the spiritual tradition. Okay. Any other thoughts? Or? Where are we now? See what a difference there is between them. The ones think nothing of the morrow and offer God the most pleasing fruits of their toil, while the others draw out their faithless concern not only to the morrow, but even over many years, believing that God is either a liar or ineffectual, either unable or unwilling to provide them with the sufficiency of daily food and clothing that he promised. The ones desire the utmost longing to possess, I should have translated the Greek word there, but longing to possess that which is the deprivation of all things and enduring poverty, while the others chase after an abundance of every resource. So it's interesting, you know, the ones would seem to be seeking a greater perfection, but it's actually those who are living in the cenobium who are really relying upon divine providence. They trust that God will provide what's needed for the community, and they seek through the work of their own hands to do what's necessary for the day. So they work in order to satisfy what's needed for today and don't look beyond that. Whereas those who often go out on their own begin to think in a different way. You know, rather than working for the day, keeping their focus on God and divine providence, what he provides, trusting that he'll give what's necessary for tomorrow, they begin to think of needing to provide for themselves down the road because they're sort of out on their own. They're not within the cenobium. And so they begin to hoard, and they seek to rack up money and goods for themselves to put aside so then they could dedicate themselves to what they want to be doing, which is the pursuit of greater contemplation. And so they seem to be seeking that which is better, but in the end they have less faith than those who are living in the cenobium. They put together a kind of insurance policy for themselves, you know, rack up as much money as possible. And so they often will get tied into the matters of the world more than those who live in the cenobium, because they have to go around seeking benefactors, or they have to try to sell things, you know, more and more in order to hoard up money in order to be able to provide for themselves. Okay. So you see the subtle deception there. The ones earnestly endeavor to go beyond the established measure in their daily work, so that whatever exceeds the holy needs of the monastery may be given away in accordance with Abba's judgment to prisons or lodgings for travelers or hospitals or to the poor. while the others do this so that whatever is left over from their daily gourmandizing may minister to the prodigality or at least be hoarded in the interest of the vice of avarice. So those in the cenobium will work hard, and they'll labor hard in order to, say, produce more, you know, from their, say, if they're gardening or something like that, or if they have a particular work. But that will be entrusted to the Abba that he can then distribute to those who are in need, who have great poverty. So he's not hoarding it for the monastery, that they aren't existing simply for themselves, but also to assist those who are in need. Whereas the others will, you know, begin to hoard it for themselves, and in order to give themselves a false sense of security.
So the sense of charity is completely gone with the others.
Yeah, pretty much, because, you know, they become so focused on the one aspect of the spiritual life, overly focused on it in such a way that it actually leads them into a kind of avarice. So they want the life of greater seclusion in order to have deeper prayer, but they think in their mind, well, in order to do that, I have to make sure I have this much stored away to provide for myself down the road, because I don't have any community to help me live that life. Okay. For the former ones, who bring in considerable revenue to their monastery and daily renounce it, remain in such humble subjection that they are stripped of their power over things which they procure by their own effort, just as they are of that over themselves, and they constantly renew the fervor of their first renunciation by daily depriving themselves of the fruit of their toil. But the others slip daily down the precipice in their pride at giving something to the poor. The patience and strictness with which the former remain so devotedly in their profession, once they have taken it up, never fulfilling their own desires, crucifies them daily to this world and makes living martyrs of them. But the lukewarmness of the latter's will plunges them into hell. So there's something about living in the cenobium that allows them to renew that initial renunciation that they made in entering into it. I give up all in order to give myself over to Christ into the community and to live into obedience to the elder as if in obedience to Christ himself. And each day they're able to do this by giving over the fruit of their labors. Whereas, you know, those who are out on their own are pulled down, as he says, into a greater hell. You know, they lose sight of that charity that they might have initially had for those in want and slip into a kind of avarice that takes over time. These two kinds of monks, nearly equal in numbers, rival one another in this province. But in the other provinces, which the requirements of the Catholic faith have obliged me to travel through, we know that this third kind, the Cerebites, abounds and exists almost by itself. For in the time of Lucius, who was a bishop of the Arian perfidy, during the reign of Valens, as we were bringing some assistance to our brothers who had been sent from Egypt and the Thebaid to the mines of Pontus and Armenia on account of their perseverance in the Catholic faith, although we saw that the discipline of the cenobia was very rare and existed only in a few cities, we learned that the very name itself of the anchorites had not yet been heard among them. So in the West, he's saying, you know, he's sort of critical of Western monasticism, you know, where Cassian and then Germanus come from, that, you know, there the Cerebites actually dominate the monastic life and even sort of take over in some way. And then they haven't even heard of the anchoritic life, that there is this life of greater seclusion for those seeking, who've lived in the cenobium and then seek out, you know, the greater silence of the desert. They never imagined such a thing.
Okay. I'm curious, just a question about the Abba. It seems like one of the big things that is you know, points of departure for these two communities is one's submission to the Abba and the other's unwillingness to submit to the authority of someone over them, a spiritual father. Where is it Abba, like a, I mean, is it priest, a priest monk? Is it, you know, is the Abba someone who's gained authority through the hierarchy of the church? Or how is that recognized? How is Abba granted? How does someone receive the title or the office of Abba?
Early on, it was really through holiness of life that they had lived those disciplines to perfection, had lived in obedience, had grown in humility and charity, that they become acknowledged, you know, not because they are given the office, but because they had been so transformed that they're acknowledged by the others as an elder. And so they, you know, would often be out deeper in the desert and then would be sought out by others and then asked to come and guide a community. So they wouldn't necessarily be priests. In fact, they would often only have enough for the sake of a community, to serve the community. But most would simply be those who have freely given themselves over to this life as brothers. But it was an eldership that was based upon virtue, you know, not necessarily because they were elected, you know, or simply given an office by a bishop. It's only later on that things become more sort of controlled within the life of the church, which is, I think, is sort of normal. I think, you know, the church seeks to define things in order that there can be a kind of order that comes to it that protects precisely from the kinds of errors that people can fall into. And so we see the structures of monastic life taking on a more and more definite form over the centuries. But early on, you know, it was simply these men going out into the desert to do battle, and that this forms sort of naturally out of reputation that people gain. St. John Climacus, who we read, was it 2 years ago, he was the abbot of St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. And, you know, he was known for being, you know, lived a very holy life, had gone off to live in a greater solitude, and many were coming to him as an elder for guidance. And those who were jealous of him criticized him for being like a gossip, talkative. And so he takes a vow of silence. And eventually they repent and they come out and beg him to let go of the commitment to the vow of silence, and he becomes abbot of the monastery. But again, it's because of his great holiness of life. And you can see it from the book that he wrote, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, that he had become steeped in the life, you know, from living it so fully, it's been steeped in the wisdom that he could guide others. You know, I think we now see people who are given a particular office, you know, as, you know, somehow having that authority. And, you know, that's true, and there's a virtue in being obedient to them. You know, but I think here they would see, you know, that the holiness of the elder is what is most valuable to the community. The obedience that would come and the great guidance that would come was the thing to be valued. Now we see it more in legal terms. You know, someone is elected to this office rather than because they're a model of the monastic life or the model of obedience, model of humility.
I think this is a question that I had the first time I read Cassian, mm-hmm. was with regards to discrimination, and it seems to place, even through the vow of obedience, comes down to a necessary act of discrimination on, I'll say personally, like on my own part, to discern the holiness or the virtue of a particular Abba in the desert. You know, so it seems like the messiness of what's going on in the desert in these infant stages, is almost like a necessary prerequisite for anything more definite to.
Right. And there was messiness. You know, we've talked about this before, is the desert being a kind of laboratory. Hmm. That it wasn't this neatly formed and shaped thing that we sort of think of it as being now. That they went there to search the human heart, to do battle within in order to grow in this wisdom. And there weren't vows. You know, they went out there and they freely gave themselves over to those who had gained a reputation for holiness. You know, vows are a much later development. And so people could fall into great error. The writings of the Desert Fathers are replete with examples of guys thinking that they couldn't be hurt, and so they jump off of a cliff and it kills them, or that they don't need food and so they could, you know, fast indefinitely and they die of starvation. So, you know, that there, it had its own problems, certainly. And so I think that's where we see the church trying to form and shape it in a kind of way over time to avoid those greater errors. But sometimes with that can be a loss of something important, you know, that original fervor, or even living in the tension of the messiness of it. You know, a person having to go out into the desert and have a kind of desire there for the life of perfection that makes them seek these men out, and even when they're rebuffed by them, to continue to pursue it, you know, as their desire is tested by these elders, and then once it's seen that they really do have a true desire to live the life, then they would be taken in as disciples. You know, that's going to be far more formative and give rise to a kind of sanctity that a more formalistic approach to life is perhaps going to be lacking.
Last question. Do you think today, I mean, even as a, you know, as a lay Catholic, you know, it's kind of assumed, or maybe it's not practiced as much now, but, you fall into a parish based on where you live, you kind of go there, you may have a priest who has a reputation for just being very careless or whatever, but, you know, across town you have a priest who has a reputation for being, you know, holy, very virtuous and whatnot. Does this translate in terms of, you know, practical application to today in terms of seeking out a holy confessor, seeking out a holy priest to receive the sacraments from, you know, spiritual direction, things
right.
like that?
Yeah. The idea of, like, a territorial parish obviously is a later development, mm-hmm. and it's really meant to protect the individual Christian, to make sure that your sacramental needs would be provided for, that you have a parish that you would belong to and a pastor that would care for your needs. But it's not meant to hamstring, is that the right word? Hamstring, sort of, to, you know, tie a person down, you know, to prevent them from seeking the resources that would be available to them. You know, provides them with the basic needs. But, you know, I think when we look at the culture of the church today, that the resources are very few in regards to confessors, spiritual directors, access to materials like this. And so for those who are seeking to live out the spiritual life more fully, they might have to spend the time seeking those things out, and they might find a Bible study or a study of, you know, spirituality across town where they would go, and they should feel free to do that. That's their right. So if anyone's told, no, you have to stay in your territorial parish and you're being disobedient if you have a confessor across town, that would be contrary to the spirit of the church. You might find a priest who would say that, but it's arising from someplace else than really from what the church would teach. You know, that structure that exists in the church is meant to protect the faithful, not to bind them in and restrict them. And unfortunately, you know, it's often used to do that. Even Pope Francis said that when he first became Pope. You know, sometimes there's this, you know, eighth sacrament. It's, you know, it's the parish secretary, and you have to go through this person in order to to get hold of, you know, to get your child baptized, you have to go, you jump through all these hoops, you know. And he said, you know, that has to stop. You know, that the access to the sacraments and things such as that should not be something where we're placing roadblocks for people. And unfortunately, that happens too often.
You could probably argue that the last chapter that we read addresses this precisely, that these two men that we keep reading about didn't want to be confined to something. Mm. There was something greater that they needed.
Right.
And this whole journey is about seeking that in the last chapter.
That's right. And they agonized over it because they had made that commitment to go back to their monastery, but they had found, you know, a resource here that really, you know, would have an great impact upon their sanctification and perhaps their salvation. And so they couldn't lightly leave it, you know, simply to go back. And so they had to make a difficult decision, you know, to overcome a rash promise. And it was very difficult for them. But I think a lot of people are put in that position where feeling like they can't seek that out. And it is becoming harder. You know, I've noticed that a lot of the ones who had been formed in a previous generation who were really great confessors and spiritual directors have reached an age now that, you know, they just can't do it anymore, or they've died. And so there is sort of a void now of those who have really been formed in the spiritual tradition, or even priests who have been formed in such a way where they have a sense of the value of frequent confession, and so will make themselves accessible and available for that, so that people can get the spiritual counsel that they need, as well as the grace of the sacrament. So it can be very difficult today to find priests who want to be spiritual directors, because a lot of them are so busy running, you know, three parishes that they feel, in all honesty, that they're not really prepared. They don't have the time to do that, nor would they feel that they have the skills to do that. You know, that they haven't had the background or formation really to offer that to others. So there is a little bit of a void now of finding people, whether it be lay people or priests, sisters, you know, or brothers who are very, very good at that, who can give more than maybe spiritual counsel, but really lead a person deeper into the spiritual life. And so I would have to tell people that they have to really persevere in the pursuit of that and take responsibility for their own spiritual formation, that we don't live as Catholics did in a previous generation, where there's access to, you know, a lot of people who would be available as confessors or as spiritual guides. And we don't have nuns teaching in the schools anymore that are even going to inform us in the basics of the Catholic faith. And so the adult Catholic today has to make a conscious decision, I'm going to seek this out. And, you know, I think God provides for what is needed. He makes up for what is lacking at any given time within the life of the church, and, you know, will guide people. But still, I think we have to be honest about it in terms of what we have to do now to find it. Where are we? The fourth kind. There is, in fact, a fourth kind as well, which we see has appeared recently among those who fancy themselves in the style and likeness of anchorites, and who seem, when they are starting out, to long for the perfection of the cenobium with a sort of short-lived fervor. But all at once they grow lukewarm, contemning the curtailment of their earlier behavior and vices, not content with bearing the yoke of humility and patience any longer and disdaining the place themselves under the role of the elders. They long for the separate cells and want to live by themselves so that they may be irritated by no one. Sort of understand that. And may be considered patient, mild, and humble by men. This form of life, or rather lukewarmness, does not permit those whom it has once infected over to attain to perfection. For in this way, their vices are not only not cut off, but even grow worse, since they are challenged by no one. They are like some deadly internal venom. The more it is concealed, the more deeply the serpent works an incurable disease in the sick person. For out of respect for his secluded cell, no one dares to reproach the solitary for his vices, which he prefers to be ignored rather than healed. Virtues, however, are begotten not by hiding one's vices, but by fighting them. So a fourth kind, you know, that they do enter into the snobium, but only for a little while, and then they grow tired of it and jump out and to pursue in order to pursue the more secluded life.
Yes. So for a single person who's intentionally living alone in the world, what for their spiritual life can mirror the cenobium? Because you could see how, like, eventually they could attain a level where they could practice the life of an anchorite in the world. But since you can't get there without existing in the cenobium, what do you do without a physical cenobium? Like, how is that even possible?
Right. It would have to be, you would have to find a community that was living the life vitally to be a part of, a little Catholic culture, and to be a part of that, where you're not seeking to live out the life alone, but with the support and encouragement of others, but also the guidance of someone who would be responsible for the spiritual care of that group. And so you would have the, you know, frequent sacraments, regular confession, spiritual direction, and then the support of a community that would be seeking the same things. So again, you know, it's, I don't think we want to treat lightly the challenge of that, that a person who would seek to live that kind of life would have to consciously lay out for themselves even a role that it would follow, and that would be presented to someone. Say if somebody, you've probably heard recently, some individuals sort of embracing the life of the consecrated life, but in the world, you know, that they will often write a role for themselves that then would be, you know, approved by the bishop, and that they would, hold that themselves to that role. And so as they would go to confession and into spiritual direction, they would evaluate their spiritual life in light of how obedient they are to that role that has been created. And so there would be a kind of obedience that they're seeking to live under there, as well as under the guidance of others. So it has to be very conscious and intentional, you know, again, something that wouldn't be lightly entered into. I mean, I think that's why so few are really doing that at this point. You know, the safer path is always going to be the one of, you know, entering into a religious community. But some just don't feel called to that. And I think we are seeing something emerge within the life of the church now. And this is where I said, you know, God sort of provides for what is lacking, that a lot of religious communities have sort of faltered from this original kind of fervor and clarity, you know, in the sense of pursuing holiness of life in a radical kind of way. And not all, but quite a few did, especially after the council, falter. I mean, they jettisoned their charism and what they have now is, you know, the mere shell of what their community life used to be. And you have some other communities that sort of held fast during that period, and often they're the more contemplative communities, the Carmelites, often the Carthusians, many of the Trappist communities did, the Passionist communities, many of them have sort of maintained a hold on their tradition, their role, and are living it fully. But some of the other bigger ones, you know, have even disappeared, especially the ones that had maybe a more active apostolate. They've shrunk down to nothing, you know, and have either had to join with other communities that don't even really share their charism just to survive. And then there's been the emergence of some newer communities that are doing very well, but they haven't necessarily been tested by time yet. And so they're faithful to the church, they have a beautiful charism, they have a strong prayer life, but it's really time that perfects and purifies a community. And so some of these will falter for 50, 60, 70 years before things settle down, and you know, they develop a solid foundation. You know, they're reformed over and over again until they begin to live the charism fully.
Would Catherine of Siena be something?
Along that line, you know, that she really lived in the world while embracing the Dominican habit. She was a laywoman, and so she would be a good model of that. And we see, as I said, some of these women in particular have been embracing, you know, lay consecrated life or becoming hermits within the world, diocesan hermits, or some just freely embracing. You don't necessarily have to do that in a formalized kind of way, that some people just make the choice to embrace that way of life. And, you know, we have something at the oratory called the Daughters of St. Philip Neri, and part of that arose out of a document that came out of Rome in 2007 called Adoration, Reparation, and Spiritual Motherhood. And all of these things were essential charisms of religious communities in the past. And spiritual motherhood is sort of, in a sense, through drawing close to God and living in this deep communion with Him, give birth to faith in others in and through their prayer and sacrifices on their behalf. And so this document called for all the bishops of the world to create places of Eucharistic adoration, where there would be perpetual adoration, but also to foster these charisms, in particular for reparation for the sins of priests, you know, given what has happened in the church recently. And that went into the dustbin, unfortunately, that it's been embraced in a few rare circumstances. But I think that was a little movement of the Spirit to try to bring to life something that would really be transformative of the church from the inside. You know, we hear a lot of talk these days about the new evangelization and all these different things to try to revitalize the life of the church, and I don't think it's going to go anywhere, because transformation takes place through suffering and sacrifice and deep prayer. And that's exactly what this document was calling for. And I think it was seen perhaps as something that wouldn't be appealing. And, you know, so it was, you know, just sort of set aside as something more like from the past. But really, when you delve into it, you see the profound beauty of it, because it's rooted in something more like this, you know, living this life of deep sacrifice, discipline, prayer, and in order, you know, to renew the church, especially where it needs to be renewed, in the priesthood.
So, like, engaging the world where it's at and not, like, waiting to do, in a way, like, what we're meant to do until, like, the perfect situation presents itself. Like, living in a really authentic kind of community, whether you're living in the same space as people or not, like, I have a friend whose family, and she grew up in a very intentional community. As they talk about, like, there's a level of intimacy, of vulnerability, of sort of like the rough, you know, coming up against the rough. I mean, there's just a level on which they live life incredibly deeply, and they screw up around each other all the time, which creates the basis for this community and for it to actually be that synobium. But if that is just not there, you mean, you can't force people to live in community, like, in that, on that level. Like, do you engage people with that and just sort of present an opening for that? And,
well, I think it's the Holy Spirit that creates that. And I think the perfect model for us is St. Philip Neri. You know, he goes off intending simply to be faithful to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so, as you know, instead of embracing that life of business that he could have been set up as a wealthy man with his uncle, he goes off to Rome because he feels called to something more. He doesn't know what. And so he leaves that, and he, after spending, you know, some time near the foot of Monte Cassino, Gaeta, in prayer, experiences something of a deeper conversion because he follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit into deep prayer throughout the nights, and then follows just that one step that leads him further to Rome. And there, again, doesn't immediately thrust himself into joining a religious community or pursuing the priesthood. He seeks to form, you know, to be formed in the faith. He enters into a relationship with other Christians who are seeking to live the faith out fully at that time. Camillus de Lellis, you know, all these names from that time. Ignatius of Loyola was there in Rome at that time as well. So, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, and, you know, all these people. And he starts working in the hospitals to take care of those who are dying, and then just engaging people about the life of faith, and then spending his nights in prayer in the catacombs. So what he does is he focuses on God and being attentive to where the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And so I think in some ways that's what people should be doing now. Not necessarily, they're not going to be able to neatly and so comfortably as in the past plug themselves in, stick themselves in a box, you know, in a peg in a hole. You know, I think it's going to have to be a more genuine sort of response to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to that call to holiness of life, that they are faithful to. Something akin to what we see take place during the Counter-Reformation, what we see also take place here. You know, when the church had, you know, begun to grow a bit lukewarm, you find these individuals who seek to be, you know, respond to this Holy Spirit and the call to holiness, and they go off to engage in that battle in the place at the time, you know, was, you know, set up to do that, and that was the desert, the deserts of Egypt. And for us, the desert is the city, and, you know, and we would seek to be similarly responsive to the Holy Spirit. And so I would hope, you know, that would be, there's already something active like that would draw you to Eucharistic adoration or frequent confession, daily Mass, or this deeper study of Scripture, or a group like this where you're immersing yourself in the spiritual literature of our tradition that is that similar desire for holiness and intimacy with Christ that is leading you to do that. And as then, you know, it wasn't, you know, a huge group of people who first started to do that. So it was small. And Benedict, Saint, or Pope Benedict, I won't make him a saint yet, Pope Benedict had said, you know, the church will probably become very small in the future.
Yeah.
in the sense of those who are really seeking to live it out in all of its fullness. It might have to deal with a kind of persecution, too. You know, it's not probably won't be easy to live as a Christian in our culture in the future. Okay. Any final comments or? Okay, we'll pick up there. Are you all comfortable meeting next week? I'll be free, but that will be the 23rd. Mm-hmm. So. At least it's not Christmas Eve. I wouldn't ask you to do that. It's Christmas Eve, everybody. You want to meet for pre-mass warm-up. So next week, we'll meet back over at the oratory. Okay? And then we close with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.